Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. You remember a great portion of the Gospel of Matthew, and indeed the other Gospels, but it's very pronounced in the Gospel of Matthew, is structured by Matthew the Levite, guided by God the Holy Spirit, around this one word, fulfilled. It's good to remember that. Number of times you will find this throughout the scriptures. It even came in our call to worship. Verse 22 of chapter 1, so it was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, talking about Isaiah. But our reading is from Matthew chapter 2, and you will find this again in a slightly different form in our reading. And I want to read from verses 1 to 12. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Well, we are here again on the cusp of another Christmas season, and even celebration such as is possible under these conditions. Up until this year, after the Second World War, Christmas in the Western countries have been filled with happy memories, even for the unbeliever, even for those who have so twisted Christmas so as to detach itself completely of its biblical meaning and has accrued and piled on all sorts of other things. But it is associated by and large with happy memories, the holiday season, lilting songs about white Christmas and the red-nosed reindeer and Santa Claus and presents and warm winter fires and so on. But the first Christmas was nothing of the sort. Because we are told here that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod the king was an appointee of the Roman Empire, and in some ways he was a great ruler in a limited sense, in an external sense. In fact, he's called Herod the Great. This is not the same Herod, you see, it's one of his sons who decapitated John the Baptizer. But he was a great master builder. He was a great politician. He knew exactly what to do to stay in power, not only by way of intrigue, but how to keep these Jews, who were now the vassals of Rome, reasonably happy. But at the same time, he was a cruel and wicked king. He assassinated more than two of his sons, from what I can remember of reading the history, because they were a threat to him, or could have been a threat to him. He assassinated at least one wife. One of the ancient historians puts it this way: in the days of Herod the king, it was far better to be a swine than to be his wife or his son. Because you see, Herod was half Jewish, half Edomian, Edomite, and the Jews don't have pigs to kill. And not only the ruler was cruel, but as I have already intimated, and as you know, for hundreds of years now, the land is ruled and occupied by Roman oppressors. There is no Jewish king of the line of David. The priesthood had been corrupted. Not that there weren't good priests, but by and large, the priesthood had been corrupted. And the people of God were in deep darkness and distress. It was not a time of presence and family time and Christmas trees and mistletoes for them. This was a dark and distressing time. At a time like this, the God of heaven, the God of Israel, sent his message about the birth of his son. And you see there in the very first verse, we are told that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. At a time like this, for the people of Israel, these wise men were Gentiles. They come from the east of Israel. And they come because God sent them a number of different signs. Now, the first one is not there in our text, but can be easily surmised, because these wise men in the East would have heard of the promise of the coming one from the exiles of the children of Israel. You could go further back. The exile took place about 589 BC, let's say 500 in a broad stroke. But even in the time of Solomon, people came from far afield to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and Solomon would have spoken of the truth of Genesis 3 and so on, and Genesis 49. It's a reasonable surmise, but certainly in the time of Daniel, how Daniel was exposed to so many kings. First the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persians, and so on. And God had been preparing even the Gentile world for the coming of the ruler sent from God from heaven. And so you have these men like Daniel and Mordecai who would have spread the expectant promise of God in Genesis 3 and Genesis 49 and in Exodus and Leviticus and so on. But in this text, God sends them an immediate supernatural sign. And it's the sign of this star. When we say sign of the star, it's the star itself that is the sign. There are many explanations given by some about the aligning of the stars in the heavens and so on. But whatever it was, however God accomplished it, it was a supernatural sign. That's very evident by the repetition of these words of explanation along with the word star. Look at verse 2, saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star." In other words, star that points to him or is about him. Verse 2. And then in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. It's a supernatural sign. I just mentioned recently about almost the throwaway line in Genesis 1, where we read, "And he made the stars also." The God who made the stars also cannot create or align a star so that at that particular time it would guide the Magi. So it's there in verse 2, in verse 9, in verse 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." And verse 12 also has another supernatural intervention, but this time a warning that they should go by another route or route. The miracles, as we often discuss, by its very definition and by the record we have in the Bible, are far and few throughout history. There's, of course, creation, and then the great compilation of miracles are during the Exodus. Most of them done, almost all of them done, by the instrumentality of God's great servant Moses. The second clump of miracles is during the time of Jesus Christ. And here we have another miracle in the time of Jesus Christ. First, there was the proclamation by the angel, the angelic visitation to Zacharias and to Mary. And then, of course, the great miracle of the incarnation, the Immaculate Conception by the Holy Spirit without the agency of man. And now we have the star, which is a nothing miracle compared to the incarnation. You see, God is speaking, first through his word, a promise, and then the miraculous signs to confirm and to point precisely to where the child was. But notice again in the text, not only in times past, but the most important sign, the most important proof is the promised prophetic word of God. You have it in verse 6. Well, verse 5 and 6. So they said to him, this is upon inquiry of the scribes, that is the priests and the scribes, the people who know the word of God, where he would be born. And this is what they say. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. You see, the final and the foundation of the certainty of all things about God and salvation in Christ is the word of God. Much more than the star. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd your people Israel, taken from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. You see, it was not only at this particular time or even in our generation, but most of humanity, almost all of humanity, from the very beginning of history, right now as we live in this present age, and the ages to come, if there be such, are looking for a better life and a better government and a better ruler. Because you see, life in this world, while we might enjoy certain things for a certain while, as we sang, is full of thorns and thistles. When it comes to the real issues of life, how is one to console the tears and the loneliness of a child that has lost its parents? And you might, and I might, live in a nice house and drive a nice vehicle and eat nice food. But in the midst of all those contentment, there are the cry of millions of children, desperate and lonely. And you could, of course, paint realistically a far worse picture. So many children abused, women and wives, and the entire desire of the nations, as we sang, if they're thinking rightly, is for a ruler who will rule with righteousness and equity and will bring peace and satisfaction to the soul, to the souls of mankind. You notice it covers the entirety of the spectrum of humanity. There were shepherds in the field to whom this was announced, but there's this magi. These are rich people. We know that from the gifts they bring. They're important people. But you notice, this magi, as compared to other people in places of power and who possess riches, have been made aware of their need and their poverty, of a better ruler, of a better kingdom. This has been the very substance of the message of God from the beginning of time after the fall. That's why when we read in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, which is placed first in the New Testament books, Jesus came preaching what? The kingdom of heaven. Or the kingship of the one who rules in heaven. That's what it means. And the expectation of the nations is for a righteous ruler. We in democratic countries are often looking to the next election, hoping that there will be a party, a prime minister, who will rule righteously. And while some try to rule well, none can meet the needs of humanity. You know why? Because food and clothing and education and even intellectual satisfaction cannot satisfy the human soul. Because man is made for God and for eternal things. And as Matthew quotes Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he doesn't quote the entirety of it. He only quotes part of it. But this is a practice of the New Testament writers, that when they quote an Old Testament passage, they often point to part of it. First, to highlight a particular point, but secondly, they expect their hearers and readers to know something of the entire quote. And this is how verse 2 of Micah chapter 5 ends, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is the everlasting one who has come. You remember, this is exactly how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. The beginning of God Himself. And the birth of Christ and the coming of Jesus into this world is so that He might meet our eternal and everlasting need. No man or woman, however powerful, however loving, or however compassionate, can meet our everlasting need. The reason for the season is Christ Himself, the everlasting King, whose goings forth are from everlasting. And then a second truth from this portion of Scripture. There's much here, of course, but just to conclude with a second major teaching of this portion of Scripture. You notice here the fearsome reversal of the fortunes of the people groups mentioned here. First of all, you notice the blessedness of the Gentiles, the Gentile Magi who came from far in the East. I'm not going to say much about it, except what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Six chapters after this particular portion of Scripture. As certainly some of the most glorious words ever spoken, even by Christ. And all of His words were glorious. These excel in brilliance. And we've considered it often and quoted it often. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Many will come from the east and from the west and will sit at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. How you enter the kingdom of heaven is to believe in and to submit to the King of heaven, whose goings forth are from everlasting to everlasting. And so here we have these who come from far, from Gentile race, from a far country, not of the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world. But they come to behold and to adore and to worship and to be partakers of the kingdom of God. What a reversal this is. But secondly, we see alarmingly the trampling underfoot by those who had the privilege of the gospel. First of all, by Herod. Herod was half Jewish. He was not only half Jewish, he poured untold wealth into the beautifying of the temple of worship. See, we can do a lot of good by giving and so on, and works. But he was not interested in the worship and the lordship and the saviorship of Jesus. And then even more tragically, when he had gathered, verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes, they perform, these priests oversee and perform the typical, that is typology in the Bible, sacrifice every day that points to the coming of Christ. They're also teachers of the Word of God. Much like those who grew up in Christian homes and come to church, they're hearing of the Christ who is the Savior of the world and his sacrifice all through their lives. And they know their scriptures. They point to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And yet neither Herod nor the chief priests nor the scribes really go to worship him. And they are described by the Lord Jesus Christ in the next verse that I quoted, Matthew 8, 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The chief priests, the scribes, Herod, the sons of the kingdom here mean those who are the immediate recipients of the word of promise, the one who are within the realm of the hearing of the promises of God. Cast out. We can decorate our trees and do our little thing about Christmas and make it about family and friends and time, times of joyous reunion. But if we're not thinking about the real reason for Christmas, and we are in the category of the Herods and the chief priests and the scribes. Or the sons of the kingdom who will be cast out. They should not have been. And they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, what took place at the very first Christmas happened before it, from the promise of the gospel, happened in the life of Cain and his generations, even in the family of the covenant community in Israel, and has happened every day and every year and every Sabbath, Lord's Day, after the coming of the Lord. Those who are the sons of the kingdom, many will be cast out. But in the meantime, they're coming from Africa and India and China and North Korea, and are being given a place at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what are we to do? We are to receive him who came for us. This morning we heard about the Lord Jesus coming to the gatherings, but he came into this world for us, and we are to receive him. We are to receive him as Lord and Master and Savior. and we are to serve him. Our sole purpose in this life should be to serve him. Because he came. Well, first of all, he made us. That's reason enough. That's all the reasons the holy angels have. Remember, they're not saved. They don't need to be saved. We have much more reason. We're not only made, but we are redeemed. And so, as the hymn that we are going to sing at last says, "Oh, come all ye faithful," if you are trusting in God, faithful to him, then you are among the truly joyful and the triumphant. Because he came to redeem us and to seat us at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what Christ came into the world for. So let us come, greet him, bow before him, give him all the gifts that he has given us in his service until we see the day dawn when he will come again. Or as the writer to the, or the Song of Solomon's put it, when the shadows flee away and we will see him with our own eyes. I trust that this will be the central thing this Christmas for each one of us. That this will be the central thing we tell our children this Christmas. And may the Lord of glory be glorified in us and in the world when he is so maligned and the truth is so twisted. Amen. Well, we're going to close singing hymn number 172, Joy. Sorry, O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. And we don't need to come to Bethlehem, but we can come to the one who was born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from everlasting and to everlasting. God of God, light of light, begotten, not created. 172. Thank you.